We do come to thank you that we can come before you. We thank you for the invitation to love. We thank you for the work that's been done on our behalf, both to show us your love and to secure a place. So, Father, tonight as we come to this most important event, we're asking for that illumination by the Spirit of God and the Word of God to make it clear to our hearts, to make it real in our experience. Make us those who do respond and know the empowering of the Spirit of God to fulfill it. Lord, we thank you for the great potential we have in this dispensation, this time. You not only call us to yourself, but you empower us by the Spirit to fulfill it. We thank you for your enlivening voice. We're coming and asking you tonight to speak with that voice that does wake dead, that does impart life and strength and enabling to our hearts. We look to you for it. We're trusting you for it, and we would believe you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we were thinking about the formation of this nation and the first step in the formation of that nation, the Exodus. First thing that God does, takes them out. We were thinking about the two sides of that Exodus. You know, it's a collection of events. It's of all the events between the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. What God did to set them apart and then to deliver them. The book of Exodus is filled with big events. As you're studying it, one of some of the books we have in the keys always is what's a key event? The most important event in the book. And in some books, that's real easy. There's a climactic point. This is what the whole book is shaped around. But in this book, it's not so easy. Because you have a series of very important events. The first of them being the Exodus. Now we come to a second one. Because after about 3 months of traveling, it took them to get to Mount Sinai. That could be for a couple reasons. One reason it could be is just because of the mob of people that they had to move and the just logistics of trying to move that group down, remembering that at this particular point, the camp is not organized. They are just a mob of people in the wilderness. The organization comes later. So that could be one explanation. There is also the possible explanation, which there is some biblical warrant, or at least thought there might be, that Mount Sinai wasn't where we think it is. All right, that the Mount Sinai that we go to and say this is Mount Sinai possibly wasn't the actual mountain. The land of Midian was actually on the other side of the Red Sea in what's the Arabian Peninsula. And if he was taking care of sheep in Midian, then it most likely was on the other side. But it doesn't really matter where the hill or mountain is. It matters that they are on their way and it took them 3 months to get there. They would spend, when they arrived there, the next 9 months at the base of that mountain. During that 9 months, several key things take place. Number one, they will establish the covenant. Then the law will be given, particularly the law concerning the priesthood. And the third thing that will take place during that time is the construction of the tabernacle. When that is complete, then they will organize and they will go on to the last step of the formation of that nation. If you were here at the beginning, we're going to go through a diagram of how the history develops. The national period is divided into three parts. First, there's the formation of the nation. This is when God brings about a nation. I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and this is when He makes it. He makes it first by taking this group of people out of Egypt. He makes it secondly by organizing that group of people. We're thinking about the covenant tonight. And then he'll do a third thing, which is still out ahead. That's going to be the book of Joshua before we get to it. He's going to take them into a land and establish them as a nation there. And then we move into their experience. Now, we're at Mount Sinai, and I want to read the first six verses of Exodus chapter 19. Now, it's important that we think about this because our understanding of the law can be a little skewed. We don't stop and look at what actually happened. The Old Testament characters were under a law. They agreed to that. But it's very important to see how they agreed to it and what the basis of it all was so that we can see keep our spirit right concerning it. Let's begin in verse 1. This is chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim, and they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Now remember that this is a fulfillment of the promise of God. This would have been very important to Moses. I don't know how he would have felt about it, but you remember back when he was a little concerned about going down to speak to Pharaoh? God says, here's a sign I'm going to tell you. You are going to come back. When I have taken you out, you will come back to this very mountain and you'll worship here. And now they've arrived. And I know that must have been important for Moses as he remembers the faithfulness of God. What he says he will do, he will do. And he brings it to pass there. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel. Right, this is what they're to, what he's to say to them. All right, here we go. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And then he'll come down and he actually does deliver that word. And we should note that when he delivers that word, the people come to this conclusion. Everything he says, we will do. That was their response to what he had to say. Everything he says, we will do. Now, this is the covenant. And there are a few things we need to recognize, to think about concerning that covenant so we can get it clear. The first thing I want you to note concerning that covenant is that when it was established, not one line of the law had been given. It's very important because we think about the people, they're under the law, as if God brought to them this law, this long, and there's 670 some commandments in the law. In total, 670 of them. That's a lot of laws to have dumped on you all at one time. And we get this impression that God brought them there and said, now, here's what you have to do. You have to keep this law. All right? And he puts them under the law. And their relationship was one of just keeping that those commandments. Now, they were going to have to keep the commandments, but note how it all develops. Before, we don't know how long after they got to Mount Sinai this takes place, but Moses goes up on the mountain, and before he gives, God gives to Moses even one command, he says, this is what you are to go and tell the people. This is the covenant. This is the covenant they agreed to. Right? Now, when he goes down there, this is what he says, and it's really quite simple. It all occurs in about three verses. The entire covenant. Now, the law is worked out. We'll talk about that in just a moment. All the laws would be added in. But this is the agreement that they made when they entered into this covenant with God. And here's what he has to say. You yourselves, this is where it starts. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Right? There are two bases on which this covenant or they're drawn into this covenant, and they both have to do with love. Two things he says to them. Both of them have to do with love. First of all, he tells them about the love he has already expressed towards them. You saw what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle wings and brought you to myself. Right? To bear on eagle wings is a picture of compassion. It comes from a natural circumstance in that region of the world in which there is a hawk-like creature which makes its nest along the sides of cliffs in those wildernesses. And it teaches its young to fly by flipping them out of the nest, right? Taking them by the back of the neck when it's time, when they think it's time to fly, grabbing them by the back of the neck and throwing them out. And those birds don't fall very rapidly. They've got enough feathers, they've got enough capacity that they can flutter, and they're trying to learn how to fly, and then the adult will swoop down underneath them, and as they're falling, they'll come down, pick them back up, take them back up the top, and we repeat this until we get the idea of how to fly ourselves. All right? Now, you might not like the program of being thrown out like this, but the picture as it was seen by people was the picture of compassion and love, of one coming down and sweeping underneath and picking it up and taking it back up. He says, you saw what I did to the Egyptians. There wasn't just destruction for them. Here's what I did. I came and swept you up when you were in trouble, just like that eagle coming up under, that hawk coming underneath, picking it up and taking you back up here. You saw that. All right? I bore you on eagle's wings, and I did something else at that point. I brought you to myself. All right? This is my mountain. And he's using that symbolically to show them that he brought them out, but he brought them to himself. The first reason why this covenant, he's making this extension to them, is, or the reason they should respond, is on the basis of the love which he has already shown towards them in delivering them. Now, all the way through the Old Testament, as you read, that's going to be terribly important. Because the picture of his love, how they are going to know that he's a loving God, is on the basis of what he's already done. Now, last week we talked a little bit about this and the problem that we have in our own culture with love, because we want God to show us his love day after day after day. Well, he does that. The only problem is we don't have eyes to see it day after day after day. And so when things start to go wrong, then we start to question the love. Now, the theological way to be delivered from that is to remember the love of God has already been expressed towards you. Right? It's already been expressed. So if the New Testament equivalent of all this was, you remember how I delivered you at a cross. This is the demonstration for God demonstrated his love towards us. You want to know whether there's love or not? That's where you go. You go back to that cross and you see what God did when he took your sin. When the eternal God took your sin and bore it away, paid the penalty, so the justice of God could be fulfilled. I've said it so many times, but it's important that we keep saying it so we don't lose sight of this. God could not simply forgive sin. It had to be paid for. When the Lord was giving in the Sermon on the Mount that statement that the law, not one jot, not one tittle, will pass away until all is fulfilled, in a sense, he was describing his own death. It can't pass away until every part of what the law said was fulfilled. The law says the soul that sins, it must die. Now, I didn't ask for that. I didn't ask for deliverance. Way before I ever existed, before I was ever conceived, before my family even was a family, he went to a cross on my behalf. And when he came to me, the first thing he could say to me and the first thing he can say to you is, you saw what I did. That's why we have to proclaim that word worldwide. We have to tell everybody, because that's how they can know what kind of a God he is. Properly described, that gospel is the good news. This is the way God is. So I could say that. But there's a second side to it. That's only part of it. All right, then he said this, after I brought you to myself, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, here's your part. If you'll obey, you just follow me and keep my covenant, that's the two sides of it, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now, we won't go on here, but the second degree of the love, or the second aspect of this love, is this. The great potential that he extends to them. He shows them great love in that he gives them an offer, a possibility. So he's shown his love in what he did in the past. He's also showing his love in giving them special privilege. That's his little notes there. In giving them special privilege. And what is that special privilege? Well, he describes it in two, well, there's three ways, different parts, but the first part is, it's one, and then there's two to come after. The first thing he says is this, that you will be my own possession. And that word, my own possession, in the New Testament is translated my special treasure. And that gets the thought of what was just not, it's just not a possession, but it speaks about a possession which you have acquired at great cost and which you therefore guard with intense effort. Something that means something to you. We all have lots of possessions, but all of us have some things that mean something to us, and a lot of those things mean something to us because it cost us to have them. And once you have something that's very costly, then you protect, you take care of that thing. You watch out for it. You don't watch out for all your possessions. You can't. There's too many of them, particularly in this country. But there's some things that you do watch out for. And that's the picture here. You will be my own possession. And he's reminding of how the privilege part, because then he says this, the whole earth is mine. I could have picked anyone. It's not as if there were some that were outside of my reach. They were all within my reach. But in my goodness, I decided to pick you. That's the thought here. Now, being, I teach us a lot, and Americans being what they are, all we want to do when we hear that is find out, well, what about the rest? I just want to say that for those that are already running to that point, this isn't about the rest. This is about their special privilege. It doesn't say anything about the rest. It says you have a great honor given to you. So he says, on the one side, I did all this for you in the past. Now I'm offering this to you in the future. And so in describing why and how they would be this peculiar treasure to him, he says, I'm going to make you into something on this earth. You're not just going to belong to me, because God doesn't pick things just to own them. He's not possessive. He doesn't have to have things. He picks things out in order to give them opportunity. He picks them out in order to make them part of His program. Isn't that wonderful? And he describes this in two ways. He says, as a nation, if you'll do this, two things will happen. And what are they? You will become a kingdom of priests. There was a priesthood in Israel, or there will be. It wasn't it yet, but there will be in Israel a priesthood. But that is not what he's speaking about. He's not saying here that you will be a kingdom which has priests. He says you will become a kingdom of priests. Right? And then he says you will also be a holy nation. I'm going to go backwards, Dad, because the holy nation is easier to describe, because holy means to be picked out, separated, for a particular purpose. So he's saying here that God had a particular purpose for that nation in mind. The kingdom of priests tells us what, in a sense, what that purpose was. And we already know that, because we know what he said to Abraham when he made a covenant with him years before. What was that? That I am going to make a great nation, make you into a great nation, and in you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. All the nations, every one of them, throughout the entirety of the world. So when the Lord comes here and says to this nation that here's your special privilege, I'm going to have you as my own possession, and I will take care of you. I bought you at great price, and I'm bringing to myself. And here's what I'm going to do with you. I am going to make you a kingdom of priests. You are going to have the privilege of being the priesthood for the world. How about that? That they would have the opportunity to become those through whom God would reach, touch other people. A kingdom of priests. And a holy nation. They would never have in their experience aimlessness or purposelessness. That's important for us. Because the confusion in our society today has led to a lot of people feeling left out and of no value, no importance. What difference do I make? Now, let me just go back and try to apply this a little bit, but just the principle of this to our own circumstance. The same way the Lord spoke to them, He speaks to us that I've loved you already at the cross. But here's the second part of it. When He comes to you with the gospel, He says, now here it is, you who have not walked with me, who have not known me, who have not loved me, I'm going to give you a privilege. Peter applies this particular passage to the church, so we can say it goes directly that way. I've got purpose for you. I'm not even going to save you, but you now will have purpose. The rest of your life, you will have purpose on this earth. You will become a holy people. Right? That's why we're called saints. It isn't just because we are so godly that we're called saints. We are called saints because we are holy people, ones that God picked out and picked out with a purpose. And that purpose is that other people might come to know God, that we could be the expression of God to men. We were thinking about that in our study of Ephesians. At the end of the second chapter of Ephesians, Paul's describing the church. I think I mentioned this last week also, but he says this is what he's doing. He's taking these different ones. It's a hard picture to get because, in a sense, the church isn't quite ever complete like a building is complete. He says he's taking each one, he's putting them into place. And he says, this is a building which is being built. You are being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, the one from whom everything takes its direction and finds its place as it's properly related there. But he says that when that takes place, what's God doing? He is taking that group of people and they are growing into a temple of God. A dwelling of God in the Spirit. A dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's the purpose of God for His church. That we should be a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The Spirit of God would dwell in us in such a way, right? Would dwell in us in such a way that people would see it. Because that's what a temple is. It's a place where you meet with God. We're going to talk about the tabernacle next week. A place where God would manifest Himself and you could come and meet there. What is the church? It is supposed to be the place where people can come and meet with God. Not the church building, but the people that belong to the church. As we've been seeing over the last few weeks. This is wonderful what He's got planned for them. And He says, on the basis of the love that I've already expressed towards you in delivering you, and on the basis of my offer to make you a special people on the earth, I'm asking you to enter in, and you have to respond to this. But here's all you have to do to respond. You have to do what I say. You have to walk with me. You have to walk with me. You've got to keep the covenant. Both are the same thing. You've got to obey my commands. You've got to keep the covenant. They're the same thing. They're just the way it takes place. Now, it's very important to note the language here. Because there's no question that God is the superior, the nation of Israel is the inferior. There's no question the relationship that they're having is not a relationship of equals. Right? And so, in the Hebrew thinking, the expression of love was not on an equal plane. Right? Because what the superior has to do in loving is different than what the support does in, I don't know if it's like say inferior, but the support does. And this comes out of two different pictures that are, there's argument about which way is the best way to view this. One of the pictures that this brings up is the picture of a king offering a vassal state, part of statehood in a bigger kingdom. And when this was done in the ancient world, they followed a formula that was very similar to this. And that would make sense to a degree because in the Old Testament, God was the king. Right? He is the king. He's seen as that. And they're His people. They're the ones who follow Him. And when they failed to follow Him, one of the words that's used concerning their failure is that they were a rebellious people. Which is a vocabulary from the whole idea of kingdom. That He's the king, He's made His commands, and they are rebelling against it. And that's important. That's possible. That's what's the key here. But I don't think it is. All right? It's possible. And I don't want to discount all that. Because there are a lot of men on that side. But the language also is very important. From an Old Testament biblical point of view, is the language of marriage. It's the language of marriage. That also has to be taken into account. Because from a biblical and Old Testament perspective, a man and a woman aren't equal. They're not the same in the marriage. They might be equal before God. That's not the point. But in a marriage, they have different roles. Adam was made first to fulfill one role. Eve was made to fulfill another role. And together, as they worked together, the will of God for the unit was to be fulfilled. All right? It doesn't make, again, we went through this when we were in that particular point in the Old Testament, it doesn't make women a lesser being before God. Because mankind is kind, is men and women, it's mankind. All right? Let us make man in our own image, it's mankind in our own image. It's not just man in our image and women are out there also. All right? He's talking about mankind there. Mankind comes in two varieties, men and women. They were both made in the image of God. They both share all that. But when it comes to the marriage relationship, when they enter into that, there is a definite difference between their expression of love in that relationship. And this is key in the Old Testament. That when the word for love in the Old Testament is translated with respect to the man, it is typically translated loving kindness, because it speaks about bestowing blessing upon the other person. That the role of a man was to bless his wife. It was to take care of her. It was to provide for her. It was to be flowing out of it, to be giving to her. When the word is translated with regards to a wife, the word is faithfulness. It's translated faithfulness. Because the role of the woman isn't to provide. Her role is to support. She was the helpmate. All right? It doesn't make her, again, I want to say, it doesn't make her less than, because remember, God has one unit. The two become one flesh. They become one flesh. But there are two different parts. They were made for different roles. They were made to do it differently. And that same language comes up right here. And that's important. Because God is our husband. That's what he's looking at. He's seen in the Old Testament. He's the husband. And the fact that it's husband and not just king is important. Because late in the book of Hosea, he comes to a point and he said, you're going to get to a place where you stop calling me master. And you start calling me my husband. And it was a complaint there of God to the people. I'm tired of this. I am the king. But I've brought you into a special relationship. And it's something deeper than just obedience. It's something better than just going after the, or just obeying the law here. I called you to myself. I called you to myself. So I think that language is very important, and it helps us to understand the whole thing is based on love. Right? The whole relationship is based on love. Right? Because the whole law has to come down to this, is what it says in the book of Deuteronomy. What's the first and great commandment, the Lord was asked? What is it? Everybody knows that one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind, soul, strength. Everything that you are should combine. That's what though John Wesley said it was his goal. And although we may run into problems seeing that worked out, it has to be our goal because that's the law. The law comes down to this. It doesn't come down to a series of commandments. It comes down to this, that my heart has to belong to God within its totality. And if I don't get to that place, then I'm missing the whole point. So it's not just a king ruling over a group of people. He's saying here, I have loved you. I am asking you to love me. I loved you by providing for you, and I loved you by giving you a special relationship with myself. You have this great deliverance in the past and a special offer today. Now I'm asking you to love me by being faithful to me, right? To set everything else aside. Now if you go on, now we're, let's see what our time is here. If we go on to look at it, we will very quickly in a little bit. But anyway, Ten Commandments come after in chapter 20. All right, Ten Commandments. And see, the Ten Commandments continue this language of love. Because the first thing it says, at the beginning of it, and we have to note that although Ten Commandments, there is a certain degree to which they apply to all mankind, they applied to Israel. All right, let's look at that. Might as well jump right ahead and get to that. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, this is how the Ten Commandments start. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the love that I've already expressed before. Right? You saw how I bore you out with eagle's wings. What's the very first command? You shall have no other gods before me. What's he calling them to? He's calling them faithfulness. Come to faithfulness. If you're thinking about in a marriage ceremony, it would be the same as that's what we say, right? Forsaking all others. We make that agreement in a marriage ceremony, right? That I am coming here and I am saying to this particular person that I am giving my life to you. The benefit of my life goes to you, to no one else. Right? And to give it to someone else, we call that adultery. It's to break that vow. It's to go a different direction. And again, from the Hebrew perspective, God already, his part is what? To provide. He's going to do that. Now, he's now describing what does it mean to be faithful? The first thing it means is don't let anything else ever come up. Now, what else does he say? Let's keep going on this. Not to make any likeness, right? Don't make any likeness. And he goes on to say that you are not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's not just a statement against profanity, it's this. You have a special relationship with me. So you don't ever use that name for any other purpose than to express our relationship. You don't get sloppy with the person that you love and you're committed to. That name is important to you. You don't use it to punctuate sentences. You don't throw it around. He says this, that when you say the name of God, you should be addressing your God because you have a God. And it's the true God. Isn't that wonderful? All right. Now, what I'm trying to get at is that, although this is in the Ten Commandments, when the covenant was established, when they did it back here, they didn't have the Ten. They didn't have one line of the law. All they had was a testimony to what God had done for them, a promise of what he would make them, and the invitation to enter into it. It is a love relationship. That's why in the rest of the Old Testament, more common than even the word rebellion will be the thought that when you went out and you failed to be what I called you to be, you committed spiritual adultery. It comes up again and again and again. So the prophets will speak of Israel as going into harlotry. It's real crude language. It's very difficult in one sense to speak because they're real blunt. I mean, it's just, how will we teach that? Let's go to a different passage. But the point is that it's there because God is saying quite bluntly that that is what takes place when a person who has been given great privilege doesn't live up to their privilege. There they had it. That was the covenant. Now, what I want you to note is that when they heard that, they said, all that he said we will do. They're saying, okay, we will become your people. And the reason they're going to do that, the reason they're confident to say, or they should have been confident to say, we'll do it, is because he's shown them great love. Their relationship is based on love that was demonstrated. Not on a hope-so situation, but on love that was demonstrated. Now, this is one place where, in a sense, we have a disadvantage when we get married, right? Because we really don't know each other all that well when we get married. And we hope that the other person has this kind of a love. But with regards to God, you don't have that problem. He's already demonstrated. I want to say it again, that the very beginning is this, that how do I know that God loves? How do I know in the difficult hour that His love hasn't changed? Because whatever the hour is now, no matter how difficult that is, it has no comparison to the hour when I had a real need, and that was my sin. And God had to become flesh, and He had to go to a cross in Christ, and in that mystery of mysteries, God dies for my sin. A mystery too deep to understand. A mystery of which we just have to put our hand over our mouth and say, it happened, and I don't know how it happened. A mystery shrouded in darkness. But God Himself, who is my Creator, had to come and take that. Once He has done that, there is never a question again about His attitude towards me. It's on the basis of that He invites us to then enter into a relationship. Now that's the reason why if you've been coming here very long, I have a real problem with somebody who says they know God and has a problem with following Him. You got a problem with following Him? You got a problem. Because you're missing the number one feature of the entire relationship. What's that? Love. This isn't a matter of do I have to. This is a matter of now I get the privilege of being involved with the living God in His program and being His treasure on this earth. Now, it's not unique to me. It's true for the entirety of the body of Christ. I'm not uniquely loved. I am part of a body which is loved. That's tremendous. But we miss it a lot, right? Now, let's go on just a little bit to the second part, because I wanted to get to that. We've got to go quickly. At that point, in one sense, the covenant has been ratified. Or not ratified, but it has been agreed to. They say, okay, we will do that. Then what takes place? They just go real quickly through the events. The next event that happens is God says, okay, well, now I'm going to come to the mountain. He says, now get everybody ready. You remember that story. He gets everybody ready. He says, but keep them away from the mountain, and I'm going to come down on it. And He does. And how does He come down on that mountain? There is thundering, there is earthquake, there is lightning, there's smoke, and there's fire, and there are trumpets that are blaring from up there on that mountain. And it was so fearful, so scary. It doesn't say it here, but in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses relates that when this happened, they said, we don't ever want to hear that again. You go talk to them and just bring words to us. We're thankful for having seen it. Maybe they said that. But anyway, we don't want to ever see that. It was a terrible event. Right? You have to see that. Then Moses goes up on the mountain and he receives the beginning of the law. And in the next few chapters, 20, 21, 22, 23, there is the law encapsulated. I don't know if it's the entirety of what he received up there or it tells us some of the laws, but all of the types of law that come up later are included there, the types, but there are only a few of them. It's sort of like a sampling of the laws that are to come, all right? A few of the moral laws, a few of the laws concerning their interactions, a few of the spiritual laws as far as how they would carry out their ceremonies, but it's only the beginning of it, right, of what's going to come. When he gets done with those chapters, then God comes and speaks to them about, in chapter 24, about ratifying it. Now we're going to ratify it. They've already agreed to it. Now they're going to ratify it. So I want to read down through that because it's also helpful. And it compares. We have to put it in there because of the comparison between this and that early moment of the mountain with the thunder and the lightning and all the rest of it. Then Moses, this is chapter 24, verse 1. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of the Israel. And you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord. But they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up to him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words that the Lord had, the words of the Lord, and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's the same thing they said before he went up and got these laws put together. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And then he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men to the sons of Israel, and they burned offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and that's the first parts of the law here. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. That's important what happens here. Then Moses goes out and sprinkles blood. He takes the blood that he had put in the basins and begins to walk through the crowd of Israel, just randomly sprinkling it out. Now, of course, it's not enough to cover everybody or to touch everybody, but it is symbolic that he is now applying that sacrifice to the entire nation. Now, this is extremely important to our concept here, because we've seen certain things. When God made a covenant with Abraham, he solidified it with a sacrifice. When he made a distinction between Israel and Egypt, he did it with a sacrifice. Now you're going to see how I make a distinction. How do you make the distinction? By the Passover sacrifice. But that sacrifice isn't finished now. Now he's coming back. And the law is going to be ratified. Now they're going to enter into that covenant. But before they can enter into that covenant, there has to be another sacrifice. And that sacrifice is sprinkled on everybody. Right? Now, before the sacrifice was sprinkled on everybody, what do we have? Thunder and lightning. Right? This terrible expression of God on the mountain. Now, listen to what happens next. This is quite something. Right? Then he sprinkles the blood. In verse 9, it says this, then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. They went up in the mountain. It doesn't speak here about thunder, or lightning, or trumpets. These men went up representing the whole nation. The whole nation can't go up there, and they go up on the mountain. And when they get up there, it says they saw the Lord of Israel. Now, in next verses, it's going to say that for the next week, there was a fire up there, which was burning. And that's how the Israel down in the valley sees it. They see this fire up there. But that's not what these men saw. They didn't see that fire. Now, I don't know the rest of the picture, because it doesn't relate all the picture. All it tells us is what was beneath the feet. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet, which wouldn't have been the fire, this is a picture of some kind of a being that looks something like a person. At least it has feet. All right? Under his feet was the appearance of a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Now, what do we pick up in that picture? We have the picture, if you look up at the sky and see the depth of it all, you're talking about a clear day. You see that immense depth how do you describe it? That indescribable feature of the sky. And now God is out here and he's standing there, but the picture is that's above him, the sky's above him, and beneath him is something that looks a whole lot like sky. Right? Because the writers in the Old Testament, when they saw God, aren't very good at describing it. All right? Because it involves sights which have no parallel. All right? They involve things which we don't ever see. And so they use pictures that aren't terribly adequate, and they're not always consistent. But they're just groping for some way to describe it. He says it was as if there was this sapphire floor. Maybe a glass floor, but it has the same depth an appearance of the sky. Not smoke, not flashing, not thunder. A man, and this the picture is a picture of peacefulness. beautiful. And Israel in symbol is there. All right, and it's clear as sky. And yet, this is verse 11. For they saw the thunder and lightning, and here's the way they experienced it, or they expressed it. And yet, he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. He didn't do it. They are not pure men. They are not well-taught men. They're not very far along. They've already made some mistakes, but it's at this point, he doesn't stretch out his hand towards them. And then listen, it happens so fast, you have to kind of slow down to catch this. They saw God, and they ate, and they drank. They stood there in the presence of God, and they fellowshipped with him. Remember we said last week, if you were here, we were talking about the whole idea of feast in the Old Testament. Remember, the feast always speaks about fellowship. Because it was a culture in which if I want to talk to you about anything important, I get you at a meal. We always bring you to a meal. And it's at a meal that you open up to a person. You wouldn't do it any other way. That's how you express the friendship. And that says that I'm opening up to you, you're opening up to me. And they get up there on this mountain after the sacrifice, and they see God. They aren't destroyed. And they eat. Have you ever tried to eat when you were really, really afraid? You really can't do it. Fear and food are not put together. All right? But these men in the presence of God, this is just days after that last event. Remember when he comes down, everybody was saying, that's enough of that. All right? They're very fearful here. Now they're in the presence of God. It's peace and fearlessness and fellowship. And God was willing to do it. It's a wonderful picture. That's what God wanted in the Old Testament. If you'll just walk with me, here's what I'll make of you. A kingdom of priests. You can back up to the conquest of the land there, and I won't go there today, but read through that. And he tells them how I'm going to go on your behalf. I'm going to do these things for you. In order that you might then fulfill my purpose. That purpose that is yours because you are a holy nation. Because you're a kingdom of priests. Now, we're going to find out as we go through the Old Testament that they didn't keep the law. Right? But when we think about that law and we think about what's going on, it is imperative that we see the goodness of the law. Real conviction of sin does not occur until I agree with the law that it's good. Conviction doesn't come when I just see I did the wrong thing or I didn't keep a law. Conviction of sin comes when I see that what God asked me to do was the right thing and I didn't do it because I didn't want to do it. So if we make the law harsh and hard, we're not going to understand the conviction here. What happens when Israel doesn't, when they do build idols, when they don't do the things that they were asked to do, when they become immoral, when they become those that are selfish instead of concerned about each other, when they do all the things they do in the Old Testament, what they are failing to do is love the Lord their God with all of their heart. And we're only going over this because it's important that right from the beginning you see this comes in. Sometimes we think that this came in later. This was what it was all the way through. That you love the Lord your God with all your heart. The basis of this relationship, the basis of that covenant that they were establishing was not just that we will obey a bunch of rules. They didn't even have the rules. It was that because of your love towards us and because of your grace towards us in giving us a chance to be your people, we are going to separate ourselves and be a different people on this earth. We will set aside all the other possibilities on earth and we will become your people and belong to you. That was the covenant. That was the covenant they established. Now in this case, unlike Abraham's covenant, it is two-sided. Abraham's covenant was one-sided. God was going to bless Israel. But in this case, they have to keep their part in order to receive the fullness of the blessing. The sad feature we'll see as we go through the Old Testament is they did not do it. They did not do it. But it wasn't because of the harshness or the hardness of the laws. It was because, as the Lord said, it was good. They did well in all that they said. This is what he says in the book of Deuteronomy. The people have done well in all that they said. Oh, that they had a heart. A heart that was in agreement with what they said. They just don't have the heart to follow it through. But that's what God's after. Now, just in point of, as we go to the New Testament applicationist, let me say also this, that in that hymn we sang tonight, that John Wesley thanked God for his enlivening voice. Again, we've been thinking about this in Ephesians, and Paul prays these prayers that you might know the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. The reason there had to be a New Testament, a gospel, a new covenant, is because the covenant couldn't help the people fulfill it. Right? So he says concerning the old covenant, finding fault with it. Right? He found fault with it. He had to replace it. That's what the book of Hebrews says. And the reason he found fault with it is the people couldn't do it. They just couldn't do it. And so there is a new covenant. There is a new covenant. The same principle is behind it. God doing a great work on our behalf. God making this offer to us. God asking us to enter in. The difference is that in the new covenant, when you enter in, he causes you to be born again of the Spirit of God, and he puts the empowering in for to enable a person to keep what he has commanded. Oh, that they had a heart to do what they said. But in the New Testament, they will have a heart to do what they said. So that it's a much more wonderful experience. But this is the Old Testament covenant. That was the high calling of Israel. Next week we'll go on to see what God would do on his part. And that is he's going to come, and we're going to talk about the tabernacle. Make a tabernacle for me now that I might dwell in the midst. It's his desire to be right there in the midst of them as they go. Well, let's pray. Father, we come to give you thanks for your law. We come to give you thanks for the expression of your own goodness in it. Well, we come to give you thanks for that work by the Spirit that you've done so that now the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Father, come to give you thanks for the great work on the cross that was done on our behalf. And again, tonight we pray for each person here that we will comprehend it. You demonstrated your love. Now, Father, we come and ask you to make it real to our hearts so that they might be solid, and it might be rooted and grounded in your love. And we might be able then to live out the holy life you've called us to. But Lord, again, make all these things clear to our own hearts. Adjust our thinking. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from our own wrong thinking. And glorify your name in each one of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.